We are in Revelation chapter 21. Now, last week was a little bleak for some. You know, we saw that after the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth and a perfect environment's created, but Satan was loosed, you know, at the end of that time to go around and really just gather up those that would be willing to go with him, which we saw was many. And afterwards, there was the judgment, really. Satan was cast finally into the lake of fire, where the false prophet and the beast are. And then the white throne judgment took place. And we saw how kind of intense that was going to be and how it will be very, very revealing. Heaven and earth roll away. They just disperse like a scroll and there's nowhere to hide. And every person that is not in a relationship with God and has their name written in the book of life will stand naked, basically exposed, completely revealed for who they are before God and be judged accordingly. Very somber, very sobering reality to that. And we saw that number is pretty staggering. It's pretty intense. When you read about the remnant in the Bible, there's a remnant in every age. There's a remnant in the true church. There's a remnant in Israel. There's a remnant in those that returned from captivity. There's always a remnant, meaning the true believers. And then there's a pretty large body of the people on the earth that aren't believers, even those that pretend to be. And there's a reckoning, a day of reckoning. It's called the judgment. Not a popular subject matter. And you may have kind of gone out of here last week thinking, oh man, that was heavy, right? Because the judgment is real. And God speaks about it with intensity and severity because he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He desires none to perish. And so he shows us graphically what that means. And then Jesus, of course, died for our sins, so nobody has to go there. But we saw that there is a stubbornness and an unwillingness to receive forgiveness. And so someone really has to insist upon going to the lake of fire, because nobody will be there that didn't insist upon it. And so now, though, chapter 21 is the chapter of new beginnings, right? John says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. He sees a new heaven and new earth. New beginnings, man. Aren't you glad that our God is the God of new beginnings? Amen. How many times have you had to begin again? Huh? Like lots? How many chances has God given you? Many? Right? New beginnings are great, you know, because they are, you know, like God's mercy, new. Every morning, his mercy is fresh and new every day, and I need that. But John here sees, after all this incredible seriousness, this judgment and lake of fire and everything else, he sees now all of a sudden things being made new. God makes things new. He gives us new lives. He gives us this ability to be new creations. And here he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, Peter talks about that. And let's look at that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter describes the same exact thing, but this is how he puts it. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, Peter says everything's going to melt down. This earth and the universe is going to have a major meltdown, and everything's going to dissolve. Now, the reason for that, people have argued about, well, does he really mean that everything's going to go away? I mean, God created this huge universe. Why would he destroy it? Because it's not made for eternity. You know, scientists will tell you this. The sun is burning up. And eventually, given enough time, it's going to burn out. That's not an eternal, you know, sun. It's going to burn down to nothingness. So it's not made for eternity. And neither is this earth, and neither is this universe. So God's not going to establish eternal things in the sense that this place is going to last forever. So when all's said and done, when he's done with its purpose here, he will simply let it go. Now, we understand that when fervent heat here is described by Peter, it means that with such intensity that nothing can stay together. It's not possible for it to stay intact. Now, we understand that the elements of our universe are a mystery to us. The very atoms that we look at and scientists study, they don't understand the protons and the neutrons and how they don't just completely blow apart in the midst of an atom. We don't get it. You know, they call it all kinds of things as to what they believe holds everything together. Cosmic glue, or, you know, some substance holds everything in place, keeps it from blowing apart. But we know what that is, don't we? It's the Word of God that sustains all things. He sustains all things by His Word. So everything is held together because God says it's to be held together. So when it comes to destroying the universe, the heavens, the earth, if you would, all that takes is God to say the word, and it's done. And, you know, some have argued this. Theologians argue about this. Well, you know, it seems like a waste for God to destroy the whole universe, right? It's not a waste, and it's no big deal to him, right? People say, well, it's a big place. It's going to take a lot of work. Listen, God is all-powerful, right? And Isaiah gives us the definition. Now, the universe is big, I grant you. I don't get it, right? I don't understand the vastness of what we're talking about here that's going to dissolve with fervent heat. It's going to be one major fireball because the size of the universe is unknown. What we do know baffles the mind, right? So when you're out at night and you see stars, and you say, that star and that star, they look like they're about 6 inches apart, right, from my vantage point. But then you come to realize they're 180 million light years apart. What? That's just from there to there? What does that mean? That means traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, it will take you 180 million years to travel that distance. Okay, I'm done. I'm out. I don't have any comprehension of what that really means even. But that's just from there to there. That's not including the rest of this, which we don't even know. So then Isaiah casually says, and God just palms that in the palm of his hand, just kind of just spinning the universe at 436,000 miles an hour across whatever space is. He's just hurling this universe like this. Is God big? Is he like powerful or something? Oh, yeah. So here's the point. For God to destroy or let dissolve the heavens and the earth, it's just a matter of you're done. Right? Gone. And to create a new heaven and earth, all he has to do is speak it. Here we are. Here's a whole new one. Now, why is it that besides it's not made for eternity, the heaven and the earth has to be destroyed? People say, I can understand the earth. It's polluted. It's been filled with raunchiness. Point is this. Why have to make a new heaven? Is he literally talking about heaven? He is. He's talking about all the heavens, the whole deal, the whole package is going to get dissolved. Why heaven, though? Because heaven has been polluted. In what way? Satan's there. Satan's there now. He has to come before God. So the heavens have Satan present in them right now. And he walks before God like all the angels do, fallen or not. But all angels come before God and have to get orders and permission and all the rest. So Satan has to get permission for everything he does. And he has to come before God. So he's in heaven. He will be in heaven until halfway through the tribulation period. We talked about that. He will eventually be cast out because he will cause a rebellion in heaven. Probably because he can't act as the accuser of the brethren any longer, which is what he's doing right now. Right? So heaven has to be removed as well. All of it gets made new again. And I'm okay with this, right? I mean, this place, all of it, the whole deal is going to be all new again. And God's promising that. What does he mean here in verse 1 when he says there's no more sea? Does that mean there's no ocean or water in eternity, in the heaven that's coming? Does that mean that there's no sea or even on the earth that's coming? Well, apparently, that's not really the indication. I think it refers to the sea and what the sea has meant throughout the ages. The sea represents turmoil and upset kind of ness in the sense that the waves and the storms are always seen on the sea, which means there'll be no turmoil in heaven. It doesn't mean we won't have water. Water can be very beautiful, but on a sea, it can be very tumultuous. Right? That kind of thing will not be there. John may have had a particular perspective about the sea since he was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote this and looked around and he was surrounded by the sea. And there he is imprisoned on that isle. He may be indicating that the turmoil that the sea represents will not be in this new heaven and new earth. But watch this now. He says, and I saw, John, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now he sees the New Jerusalem, new city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. This new heaven now has produced a New Jerusalem. See, everything's new. It's not the old Jerusalem. This is the New Jerusalem. This isn't the old heaven, this is the new heaven. This isn't the old earth, this is the new earth. And here comes the New Jerusalem. And note, it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, which means what? Well, we'll see here, the city's actually referred to, in a sense, as the bride or the wife of the Lamb. But we're the wife and the bride of the Lamb, right? But this is picturesque here. The bride is made ready. We are made ready for Christ. And so is the city that Christ will dwell in for eternity. As a bride, she's adorned. She's dressed up. She's ready. You'll see how dressed up she is here in just a minute. But this new Jerusalem comes down all dressed up, like a wife that's coming down the aisle in her wedding dress, all decked out. That's the idea. Now, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, of course, God's going to be with us, and we're going to be with God. I mean, that's the whole point, right, of heaven. But what is indicated here is that in some particular way, we are going to experience the presence of God in a way we never have before and really can't even fathom in what we've experienced so far with the Lord. Oh, we get a taste. We call it a down payment of the Holy Spirit's intent to show us how awesome God is. So the Holy Spirit is a deposit or a down payment for us to experience the goodness of God, right? That's awesome, right? We love that. I love the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. It's great. It's awesome. But it's only a taste. It's only a smidgen, if you would, of what is coming. And what's manifested here is God is dwelling with us in a way that is incredibly potent, and his presence is experienced and really felt in a way that we can't right now. You can't experience the full-blown essence and power and glory of God, right? We can't take it. Remember in Exodus 34, when Moses was receiving the law, he asked God, he said, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. That's all. I just want to see you like you really are. And God said, I can't do that, Moses. You know, you couldn't take it, right? You wouldn't be able to handle that. These bodies aren't made for that. We would blow apart. And God said to Moses, okay, here's what I'll do. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. Right? Great picture. Who's our rock? Jesus Christ. So I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I will pass over or pass by, and then when I'm gone, then you can look. Right? And then when Moses finally got to see the train or the trail of God's glory, it was so intense that his face was shining for weeks afterwards, right? But he couldn't see the full-on essence of who God is because it would have killed him. And the picture here is great. He was in the rock, so therefore he was safe. In other words, you cannot see God without being in Christ. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." You can't know the Father except through me, Jesus said. And you try and see God without Jesus as your covering, without being in Christ, you will have nothing but a consuming fire to deal with. Remember, God told Moses that in that same scene on that mountain, they had set borders around Mount Sinai with big stones, and God instructed Moses to tell the people, don't come up any further than these stones, right? Lest you come up and I consume you, God said. Why was that? Well, because God was telling the people that in his plan, he was giving the law to Moses. The law was going to establish perfect, right, ordinance for the people, which they wouldn't be able to live, which would drive them, according to Paul in Galatians, to Christ, right? They needed to be in the cleft of the rock first. So he says, don't come up here. And I always tell people, listen, you know, you can leave this earth without your American Express, but you don't want to leave this earth without Jesus Christ. Because without being in Christ, when you see God finally one day, it's a consuming fire that you're dealing with. And that's all. God told Moses, tell those people now, because they started pressing in on those borders, remember? They tried to get up there anyway. And God says, you go down and tell them, if they come up here, I'll consume them. Because you don't go there. You don't go see God without that covering. You don't go see God without that covering of Christ. You won't make it. Now, this life, right? This existence, we can't handle. We can only take in a certain amount of the Lord's, you know, glory and presence. I mean, we are limited in our ability to take in. Anybody else got that down? Like, I can handle this much, but I'm pretty much done after that, right? I mean, I can take in, all right, I got that down, but man, if you tell me to take in any more right now, I'm pretty much done. Even Jesus told his disciples, look, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready. You can't hear that right now, right? One day, we can take the full-blown essence of who God is in all his glory and majesty, because we'll have bodies equipped to take it. We'll have vessels, so to speak, to dwell in a place that is equipped to deal with that, and we will enjoy the presence of God like we never have before. That's what this is speaking of. Have you ever been in a service, or maybe devotions even, or times of worship, or whatever, where you sense the Spirit and the presence of God so powerfully that you didn't want to leave? You didn't want to go anywhere. You just, I'm good here. Right? I know service is over, but I'm just hanging out. Right? I'm just enjoying, I'm bathing in that Spirit, right? It's awesome. Well, that's what is kind of talked about here. Now, we can't know exactly what this is like, but we do know that God is known to us through his actions many times, right? What God does in our lives is really a powerful communication of who God is, isn't it? So watch what happens next. It's this presence of God and him dwelling with us that is really key. And God shall, verse 4, wipe away all tears from their eyes. So we see in the actions of God what this is really entailing. First line of action, it seems, in this whole process of being established in the new Jerusalem is tears are wiped away. All tears. All of them. This is crazy. I mean, this is crazy good, but it's crazy, man. I mean, think about it. Everything is wiped away. Every single hurt and pain is wiped away. When God tabernacles with us, which is just the term here, to dwell with us, when he is with us and we are with him in this intimate way, then he is going to just wipe away. He's going to touch your cheek and he's going to wipe away tears. What do tears come from? Well, look at this. There's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. There won't be any hurt. What's that going to be like? What is life going to be like without pain? I don't know, but I want to know what that feels like, right? I want to know that existence. But the sorrow of sin, the sorrow of failure, the sorrow of disappointment, the tragedy of death, the tragedy of things that have gone sour and south, hurts that people have committed against you, hurts you've committed against people, all these things that cause pain and suffering and sorrow. I'm telling you, man, every one of us has an abundance of tears that we would cry out from the pain that not only have we been inflicted with, but what we've inflicted on others. First order of business, let me wipe that away. Let me wipe that off. Okay, wow, that's going to set the tone for eternity, isn't it? This is going to set the tone for the rest of eternity. You're going to wipe away all that? The former things, now, they're passed away, but Isaiah tells us something in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Let me read that to you because I love this. Isaiah 65 prophesied about this particular understanding. In chapter 65, right at the end of the prophecy, in verse 17, this is what Isaiah prophesied about this day that we're talking about. For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and watch this, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Things are going to pass away that are old, but here's the best part. Former things will no longer be remembered. See, there's this thing called blessed forgetfulness. Most of us are kind of trying to fight the whole forgetting about things, right? As we get older, we start to forget stuff, right? Anybody in that arena? But there's something that's blessed about forgetting certain things, isn't it? Here in the new heavens and new earth, the former things will not be remembered. We will have the ability with God's power and his wiping away to forget everything that was former. That means all the sorrow and sin and pain, all that, it won't be remembered anymore. He will give us a blessing of forgetting. Now, I'm looking forward to that because I think eternity is going to be awesome because I'm not going to remember this, right? This body, the sin, the sorrow, the pain, I'm not going to even remember it. As soon as he wipes it away, it's done. It's gone. Now, you can apply that today. Well, how? Forget stuff? Well, in a sense, you can determine some blessed forgetfulness in your own life. And what I mean by that is you know, Jesus said we need to forgive one another. Paul said we ought to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us, right? And we know we need to forgive, but I think like God, he forgives and forgets. He remembers our sin no more. Wouldn't it be great if we would remember each other's sin no more? I remember reading this story of a woman who was standing with a friend and they were chatting about things. And one of the gals was kind of a gossip. And she was telling her friend, well, you know what so-and-so said about you, right? And she goes on to tell her what so-and-so said. Of course, what a good friend. And, you know, she said, you remember when she said that about you? And the other gal said, no, I don't remember that. What do you mean you don't remember? You remember that. She said that right in front of you. And she looked at her friend and she says, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. blessed forgetfulness. God is going to give us the ability to forget it, right? Not just get over it, forget about it completely. Not remembering all the stuff, all the sorrow. Isaiah says the former things will no longer be remembered. They're passing away. And isn't that something that we should consider today? The things that you're carrying around. Things you're holding on to. Don't you think you should just let it go? Well, I'm not going to forget that. I am purposing to never forget that, personally. Well, then, you know, enjoy the bitterness. And, right, the downside of that is, you know, your life is on hold in that area. Isn't that a shame? But when you get to heaven, keep this in mind. Listen to me. Everything is going to be forgotten like that. You'll see people in heaven, and you won't even remember that they hurt you or that you hurt them. And they won't remember either. I'm looking forward to that. Heaven, man, it's going to be great. And he says here in verse 5, anticipating, I think, God is, that when he describes what just took place here, that is, he wipes away all the tears and sorrow and pain, and it's not even remembered anymore, anticipating that people would say, that's too good to be true. He says in verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It's not too good to be true. And God says, you better write it down, John, because people are going to say, that's too good to be true. But it is true and faithful. So remember it, live by it, look forward to it. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. In other words, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In the new heaven, where we will be eternally, there is going to be a fountain of the water of life. And you can drink from it freely or in abundance, which means what? Which means refreshment continuously. You'll never be experiencing a drought. Never dry. You know, we use those terms and we see those terms used in Scripture to describe seasons of dryness for the children of Israel, or even in the church we use that term. Man, I'm just going through a dry season. Well, what do you mean by that? It means you're not refreshed. Huh? Not in heaven, though. You'll never be dry. It'll always be refreshing. It'll always be satiating. You'll be sitting there constantly and living your existence in heaven, just being totally refreshed. Always, never experiencing a dry moment. And the context, of course, is spiritually. Although I need you to understand, there are physical elements here about heaven. It is not just a kind of a mystical, you know, place with no real substance physically. There will be physical substance in the new heavens and new earth. Glorified substance, for sure, as you'll see. But this is a real place that's being described. And the refreshment is real. When you drink of living water in this age called the eternal state that's being described, you'll be so refreshed, man. I mean, it's like, whew, just drinking water is going to be a rush, right? It's like, whew, that was awesome. I'm so refreshed, right? And the fountain's there, so can I have another drink? Oh, yeah. You just go ahead and have as much of that as you want. That's living, man. That's living water. You drink in as much as you want. That's the idea. Freely, abundantly. Now watch. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, people talk about having things on this earth, and oh yeah, we know they really don't matter and all the rest, but still, nonetheless, people are pretty much gearing their whole life for getting things on this earth, right? I mean, our economy runs on that basis. You know, everything kind of moves towards that. If you're not wanting to get something physically and material on this earth, you know, our economy is going to stop eventually, right? Because that's how it operates. But the point is that you are striving, many of us are striving to get things that aren't really going to be here. Of course, everything's going to burn up with fervent heat. But not only that, Jesus said, now don't put your treasure here on earth because it's going to be destroyed. It's going to rust, it's going to be stolen, or it's going to be moth-eaten, right? It's just not going to be worthwhile to invest here. So invest your treasure in heaven, he says, because there it's not going to rust, it's not going to get stolen, it's not going to be moth-eaten. But the inheriting of all things is speaking of eternal things. You know, people say, I can't wait to inherit all things because I want a Ferrari. Or I want, you know, well, that's them. I think that goes up in smoke in the first, you know, destruction of the heavens and the earth and the new heaven and the earth. I'm not sure there's Ferraris there. Well, why do you say that? I want one. Well, because the things in eternity in the new heaven and earth are of real value. Well, I could put some value on a Ferrari. Okay, that's idolatry. The eternal things that we're going to see in the heavens that we get to inherit, the all things we get to inherit, are all things that God finds valuable, and you will too once you get there. The Ferrari thing, the stuff of this earth is going to seem so insignificant, so much so that you will not even remember the former things. So there's your peace of mind. You won't even remember that Ferraris existed. Lest you be bummed throughout eternity that you didn't get one. I want you to note something. He that overcometh inherits all things. Who is it that overcomes? And how does that get accomplished? Who are the overcomers? Well, it's the saints, obviously. It's the people that are born again. But how do we overcome? Revelation 12, verse 11 tells us that when it comes to overcoming Satan and the power of darkness and all the things that we need to overcome in this life, we overcome like they did by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the testimony of him. Right? The overcomers here, those that overcome, are overcoming by the blood of Jesus. You don't overcome on your own. You don't say, well, I'm going to be an overcomer. And watch this. Watch what I can do. No, no, no. Watch what he did. Look what Jesus did. He, with his blood, overcomes. You overcome in Christ, in the blood of Christ, and by your testimony that you've done that, that is how you overcome. That's how Satan's defeated, evil is defeated in your life. But watch this now. These are the overcomers. But, verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we talked about the second death in detail. We're not going to talk about it more here except to say this. These that are mentioned are those that were overcome. They were not overcomers. And you only have one of these two options available. Either you're an overcomer by the blood of Jesus Christ and the testimony, or you're overcome by the sin and the wickedness and so forth. Now, I've had people say, Pastor, man, it doesn't seem fair that the fearful are going to hell. I mean, if someone's afraid, that doesn't seem right. Well, I need to look at a couple of terms here, especially this first one, fearful. The term fearful here does not mean what you might think it is. It doesn't mean someone who's timid and afraid of things. The term fearful here means to cause fear. That changes the game, doesn't it? Now, you might say, well, does that mean someone who's really wicked and evil that causes fear in people? Could be. It can also be, listen, it can also be someone who is connected to the next person here, the unbelieving, who causes fear in others because they themselves will not believe. You see, fear is contagious. And you and I, as Christians, listen, we should only be about things that will help others around us have confidence in God's power. Not be fearful. If you're contagiously fearful, causing other people around you to be fearful, That's not okay. That's not okay. Your position as a believer is to have total, full confidence in what God's able to do, and have faith that He's able to do it, and make that the contagious condition that you spread. Well, sometimes I get kind of caught up in fear and all this. Well, keep it to yourself. No, I'm serious. Keep it to yourself. Don't you spread that. You go to the Lord with it and say, Lord, you know, I'm fearful and I'm afraid and all the rest, but I certainly don't want to cause anybody else to be fearful with my unbelief. Tough word you say. Well, it's true, though. Listen, the fearful, those that cause fear in others for whatever reason, and the unbelieving is not just those that don't. This isn't the person like Jesus ran into, the man who said, Lord, help my unbelief. This isn't this person. The term for unbelieving here is incredulous. He is absolutely determined. It's not the man who says, help my unbelief. It's the man who says, forget your belief. Forget believing in you. That's what it said. So it's a different connotation. You understand. People say, well, these poor, fearful, unbelieving people. Nothing poor about them in that sense. The only thing they do is create fear and unbelief and spread it. That's what they're about. And then we go into the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. All these things, of course, associate themselves with unbelief. Abominations are just hideous things that are done against God's will and His word and His ways. Murderers, of course, are killing people without reason, so to speak. Whoremongers are immoral, sexually immoral. Sorcerers are those that try and communicate with the dead or other beings spiritually, right? Black magic, stuff like that. You know, people do that stuff today. It's just kind of unbelievable, but they do. And idolaters are worshiping other gods, so to speak. And liars, obviously, are just living lies and spreading lies. And they all have their part in the lake of fire. So, again, you're either an overcomer by the blood of Jesus or you're overcome by sin, and that's the condition that you end up in eternally. Now, moving on, verse 9, there came unto me then at that point after he sees this, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come, let me show you something interesting. Now, John already knows that the church is the bride and the wife, right? Chapter 19, the church is introduced as the wife of the Lamb. So, okay, we already know that. So what are you going to show me here, John might be thinking, as this angel's talking to him. So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Awesome. John gets, in a spiritual sense, taken with this vision into the new heaven and new earth. That's awesome. Right? What a treat. So he gets to see now, and he sees this new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper, clear as crystal, like a diamond. Brilliant. This city is coming down, and it's brilliant. The light is emanating from it, which is key. The term for light here, and in many other places, speaking of light, the word is in the Greek phoster. We get our term phosphorescent from that, which means to bear light, right? The light here is coming from, obviously, the city, because we already looked at the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place for God. So whose light is this? Well, it's His light. And of course, Jesus said in John 9:5, didn't He? I am the light of the world. He's also the light of the New Jerusalem. He's the light of, as you'll see, He is the only light needed. Now, light is how man sees. Without light, you can't see, obviously, right? And the light that we are appreciating, even now, it's appreciated because it helps us see, but also, where there's light, there's an absence of darkness. Now, absolute darkness or the absence of light completely is not a pleasant thing. You know, when we lived in Grants Pass, we went to the Oregon Caves. You ever been there? Over in Cave Junction. And we went to the Oregon Caves, and when you go in there, you get kind of in the middle of that, and they turn off the lights that are in the caves. And it's absolute darkness in there. You can't see anything. Nothing. And it's kind of creepy. And they let you stand there for a few minutes just to kind of get the sensation, because what happens is all of a sudden you start to feel like you're going to fall over. It's like, well, why? Because there's no light. And your eye knows the difference between your eyes being closed, because, you know, you can go to sleep at night and be in the dark. But this is different, because your eyes are like, I'm supposed to be able to see something. And it's telling your brain and your whole body and the senses, something's really wrong here, right? There's a complete absence of light. And you will start to feel really strange and really weird. And then they eventually turn the lights on, right? And you're like, man, that was not pleasant. And when the lights come on, you are absolutely relieved. And Jesus is the light of the world. He is the, and isn't this true in anyone's life? The only thing that gives real peace and assurance in your life is having Jesus, the light of the world. He is the light. So the light is going to be this brilliance, and it comes from the one who dwells in this city, right? And it's just a beautiful picture here. And it says, and this city had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels, and the names thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So, interestingly, there's walls and gates in this city called the New Jerusalem. Walls and gates speak of security, safety, right? And as you'll see here in just a minute, there's also foundations on this city. Foundations speak of permanence or stability. So the picture here is not necessarily of one that, hey, this city needs protection. The city is protection. It is complete protection and safety, meaning you have incredible security there. I want you to note how many times the term 12 is used. You know, 12 is an interesting number in Scripture. It's used 187 times in your Bible. 22 of those are in the book of Revelation. And we'll see what 12 means here in just a minute. But I want you to notice how much 12 is used in this description of the New Jerusalem, right? So there's 12 tribes of Israel that are written on the 12 gates. There's 12 angels there. And, of course, there's 12 gates themselves. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. What does that add up to? 12. See, some of you are mathematicians. 3 on all 4 sides, that's 12 again, right? Just pointing that out. And then, of course, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. It's as wide as it is deep, and you'll see as high. So it's a cube, right? It's 4 square. It's a cube. And he measured the city with the reed, and imagine that, it was 12,000 furlongs. 12 again. Now, what does that mean, a furlong? A furlong is approximately 600 feet, depending on what ancient manuscript you might find, anywhere from 585 or so to 600 feet, what they consider a furlong. So 12,000 furlongs here, in a sense, being this wide, this deep, this high, the whole thing, each direction, then how big is this city? Well, it's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles deep. It's a big city. Comparatively, if you squared off the moon, that's about how big it is. And this city comes down and just kind of hovers over the earth, the new earth. Kind of incredible, right? So he sees this thing. Notice, though, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height are equal. And he measured the wall thereof. Now, imagine this, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, 144 is, of course, 12 times 12. You getting this? Is God into 12? And why is that? Well, let's just see. Because there's more 12s here. So it's 144 cubits. Now, cubit, of course, is a span between a man's elbow and his tip of his fingers, about 18 inches approximately, according to a man. But then he says, according to the angel, so we're not sure how big the angel's forearm was, right? But the point is, it's probably, you know, equivalent of about 216 feet high, this wall of the city. You know, not much of a wall, really, when you consider the city's 1,500 feet high. Or, you know what I'm saying, 1,500 miles high, literally. So the wall is not to keep people out. 216 feet compared to 1,500 miles. It's like, that's a curb, right? So the purpose is not, ooh, look at it. It's just the picturesque of what this really represents, what it really means. Now watch this. It says, and the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. I'm not sure what that looks like. But the city was like gold, pure gold, but clear like glass. Transparent, beautiful, like a sea of glass, we would say. Clear as glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth was emerald, the fifth was sardonyx, the sixth was sardius, the seventh was chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. 12, 12, 12, 12. What is the meaning of 12? Well, in Scripture, you'll see it over and over again. 12 is the number that God uses for his perfect governing and power and authority. So he always uses it. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 gates here, right? 12 angels. Everything's in 12s. The breastplate, right, had 12 stones. Everything's 12. Jesus Christ is not recorded as saying anything in the Bible until he was 12 years old. It is his number to use as a governing number. So when you see this and you see other numbers in Scripture, as we've talked about many times, you know, there's a lot of different numbers that have significance in the Bible. What it says to me is this: God is purposeful. He has a plan. He is specific and he is exacting. He didn't have 9.5 tribes of Israel. He had 12. When God does something, he does it exactly according to his plan. So if you want to be in the will of God and in the plan of God, do it God's way. And in the new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem, everything will be done God's way. There's 12, period. That's it. You can't hang out here and be a 9.5. Not going to happen. You're going to be 12 of everything in the sense that God's will is established and his ways are authorizing and governing the existence that we experience there. I mean, that's all there is to it. 12. It's a great, great understanding. But I want you to note here about the pearls. There's 12 gates, and the gates are actually 12 pearls. Now, pearls, you know, people say pearls are pretty. Yeah, they are. But when you understand what a pearl is, you'll understand that these gates, I think, are representative of something very important for us to grab a hold of. And that is this. You know, a pearl, it begins with this little grain of sand that gets into the shell of an oyster. And the grain of sand is very irritating to the oyster, so the oyster secretes this stuff and covers that sand. And he keeps secreting it, right? And eventually, he secretes enough of this slime, basically, over the sand, this grain of sand, that eventually it becomes a pearl, right? This beautiful thing that we say, wow, that's great looking now. But it started off as an irritating piece of sand. Now, Jesus tells the little parable about the pearl of great price. Remember? In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 45. And he said, you know, a man sold everything, right? All his possessions, his field and all that, to buy this field that had the pearl. And he did so, right, because he thought it was worth it. And, of course, you understand in that parable, we aren't the man buying the field. What are we? We're the pearl. Jesus is the one that gave up everything to buy us, which he considered valuable. Now, what's a pearl? A little irritation. It has to be covered again and again and again. And Jesus has covered us over and over and over again. Our irritation being covered again and again. And eventually, finally, we start to look beautiful because of the covering that's been secreted. So what you're saying then is that oyster secretes this slime. So really, a pearl is really just like a slime ball, kind of. A hardened slime ball. But Jesus finds value and worth and pays everything for it. He buys this pearl of great price because he is the one that's made it beautiful. You understand? It's a great picture. So those gates being pearls, I believe they are just reminders of God's grace for eternity, that we were bought with a great price. We were just a little irritation and had to be covered so many times that eventually the covering is all you see. We are robed in his righteousness. Underneath it all, that little grain of sand, so irritating, but the covering is beautiful. That's Jesus, right? How awesome is that? So, in, of course, each gate is a pearl, right? And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Again, I'm not sure what this looks like, although I'm sure it's absolutely beautiful. But, you know, when we talk about walking on streets of gold, this is what is referenced here. Although it's transparent, it's like glass. The gold is so pure, and people say, well, man, I've never seen anything like that. How is that going to work out? Well, listen now, God creates everything new. He can create glass like gold if he wants to, and that's what he's going to do. Everything in here is descriptive of something that John's trying to put some terms to that we'll get, but he doesn't really have the way to articulate this, I don't believe. I think he's looking at it going, you're not going to believe it. I mean, it's just way beyond what you're ever going to imagine. And that's what the Bible says, right? The eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the imagination is not imagined, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Jesus said, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. Wait till you see it. This is going to be home for eternity. Well, what if I want the streets to be more green? Listen, you're going to be in the 12 zone. We're all going to be in the 12 zone, man, which means what? We're all about what God's doing, right? And you're going to love it. Whatever this is, whatever this looks like, whatever this means, all these precious stones and all the rest. Now, Paul may have had in mind when he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about building on this foundation with precious stones. Note that the foundation is covered in precious stones. Jesus is the foundation. Paul says we all build on the same foundation, but we can build with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, right? It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Is the foundation of the New Jerusalem embedded with and covered with the eternal things that we have done for Christ. Are they the precious stones that are going to be there on the foundation that we have built upon with Christ? I mean, is that really what's going on here? I don't know. It sounds cool. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, God can do whatever he wants, but I think that perhaps that's what Paul had in mind. Part of the reward of heaven is seeing that, that's my emerald there. I was part of putting that there, right? Is that going to be a cool thing to know? Yes. Are those eternal things? Yeah. They're going to be eternal in the heavens. In other words, everything there is permanent. It's never going away. And the glory for the Lord will never diminish in that sense. So he goes on and says, now, I saw no temple therein, John says, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's no temple in this New Jerusalem. Now, the tabernacle and the temple later were the places where God said he would meet with man, right? It was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle was. And God says, I will meet you here. And he had them build the Ark of the Covenant and put the Ten Commandments in it and the rod that budded of Aaron's and the manna. And he had it put in that box called the Ark and then had the lid put on, which was the mercy seat. And God told Moses, I will meet you here at the mercy seat. And that mercy seat on top of the Ark sat in the Holy of Holies, the little 15 by 15 part of the tent or the tabernacle out there in the wilderness. Later, they built the temple, but they still had a room called the Holy of Holies, and the Ark and the mercy seat sat there. No temple in the New Jerusalem. No need to have a place of meeting. The whole place is the meeting place. Everything, everywhere, every bit of the New Jerusalem and the new existence we get to have is all about meeting with the Lord. Every bit of it, right? The whole thing is about that. There's no need for a temple, you know. In John 1:1, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The term is tabernacled, right? He tabernacled among us temporarily. God temporarily met with the people in the tabernacle, in the temple. But this is the permanent dwelling. This place is where God tabernacles with his people continuously. When you're in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, you can see, obviously, the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in bodily form. He will be the Lamb. It says so right here. The Lamb and God Almighty are the temple. So you'll see the Lamb, Jesus Christ, forever. He'll be the Lamb that was slain. But God will be in that place in a way where we don't need any particular place. The whole place is God. That's going to be incredible. And then he says, in the city had no need of the sun, S-U-N, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The sun and the moon are not needed. Now, it doesn't mean that necessarily there won't be anything like that, but they aren't needed. They don't have to function as light. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, tells us there that God set two lights in the heavens, one for the day and the lesser one for the night, the sun and the moon, right? And they give light unto this earth. But in that new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and new earth, no need, right? You don't need the sun to shine. You don't need the moon to shine. Don't have any need for them. Because God himself, the glory of God, lightens. And the Lamb, of course, Jesus is the light of the world. He's also the light of the eternal heavens and new Jerusalem. What a great thing. No need for anything. The place is just lit up with Christ, you know? And it says, and the nations of them which are saved, obviously only saved people here, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. What that simply means is everyone during the kingdom, or this eternal New Jerusalem age, is going to bring their glory, or bring everything they have, and honor the Lord. Everybody honors the Lord in New Jerusalem. Forever. I mean, that's just the way existence is going to be forevermore. Everybody honors God, which is why it's going to be heaven. Everything is to honor the Lord. Everything's for his glory. You know, folks, when you realize this and you get this down in your own life personally while we're here on earth, if you would live your life just because it glorifies God, you're going to get a little preview of heaven. That's really what it's all about. And that's all it's about. People say, what do you think this is really all about? People ask, oh, what's the purpose of life? To glorify God, period. To give God honor and glory. That's it. And if I don't do that, I'm not fulfilling my purpose. My purpose as a being on this earth is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's it. To give him glory. So in this light, all the kings, everybody, anybody is going to bring, of course, honor to the Lord. Bring it in. Every time we go and do anything in that age of the eternal heavens, we'll glorify God in it. Right? Even now, the Bible says, do all things for the glory of God. Right? Why? Because that's all that matters. One day, that's all that'll matter. We can say that today, right? Well, all that matters is the glory of God. But really, a lot of other things matter right now, don't they? We allow other things to matter. But there, nothing else will matter. We'll be stoked in eternity because God's glorified. Right? And you'll be walking around and you'll say to each other, hey, what are you doing? I'm glorifying God. Me too. Huh? Is there anything better than that? No. I mean, we'll all just be so blown out in giving glory to God. Why? Because that is the most fulfilling thing you can do here and there. Here and now and there and then. The best thing, the most awesome thing you can do with your existence is to give glory to the Lord. What is glory? Glory is the weight or the substance or the purpose. The kabod, the Bible calls it. It's heftiness. It's substance. It's substantial. You know, when someone's substantial, it's like, right? They're not just falling over in the wind. They're like, it's weight. It's purpose. And the purpose or the glory is all God's. And we'll give that to him. Nobody will rob that from him. Nobody's going to detour it. Everyone will give it to him. And finally, it says in verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all, never close the gates at all by day. What about night? Well, there shall be no night there. There is no night in heaven. It's only daytime. It's only light and bright and awesome. Well, when do we get to rest? You won't need to. No napping. No need to nap. You don't need to go to sleep, right? You'll just have get it down, folks. The new body you get is built for eternity. Never runs down. Never has a weak moment or whatever. It's always going to be just incredible life. It's the term that the Bible calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's an everlasting, right? I mean, it's just overwhelmingly exciting, right? Like some of you are right now, you know? Just like over the top every moment. Now, the term of eternity and everlasting life is this. Is it might be awesome right now, but it's going to get better and better. In other words, it always moves up. So you thought you had a great moment just a second ago? Man, this one's even better. Right? That's the idea. Well, what's next? Oh, I don't know, but man, I can't wait. For the next second, that's the idea. Things that we can't even fathom, right? No night, no darkness. Let me read you one more scripture and then I'll be done here. Isaiah 60, Verse 19. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah was looking forward to this, obviously. He says in verse 19 about this new existence, he says, the sun shall no more be no more. The light by day, it's not going to be the source of the light. Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That's what God is going to finally receive. That is your purpose. That is your calling. That's your eternal home, bringing glory to the Lord. And verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are in the Lamb's book of life. Only good things. You might have it tough right now. You might be dealing with issues right now, but take hope. Your inheritance is awesome. Right? Maybe you didn't get an inheritance in this life. Maybe you got left out of the inheritance. It's all right. You're going to inherit all things. All things that matter, you're going to get. We're going to receive. We're going to be with the Lord. And you know, folks, listen. Heaven is the perspective we need to have. This world and this life are never, they're never going to be enough. People are trying to get everything that they can out of this life. I'll make this life what I need it to be. No, you won't. No. Because God made you, made us to be dependent upon Him satisfying us. He made us to be empty without Him. He made us to long for real purpose and substance, and that's only found in Him. In heaven, one day, is the fulfillment of that promise. See? So, just let it go. Right? Just start loving the Lord and glorifying Him now and just saying, hey, you know, I might as well get ready. Because this is what we're going to do forever. So I might as well get to it. Right? And you know, when He melts down the whole thing, the whole universe is melting down, you get to watch that. I think we'll be out of the universe when He does it. I think we'll be with, you know, wherever He's at, like, you know, when He blows the whole thing up. But isn't that going to be cool? I mean, aren't you going to be excited to watch that? Anybody want to see Him melt the whole universe with fervent heat? I do. What a fireball. We're like, oh. Right? And then He goes, watch. And He just brings the whole thing in, new, a whole new thing. And they're like, oh, that's my God right there. Right? You're going to be so glad you worshiped Him and gave your life to Him. One day you're going to be seeing the fulfillment of that. That's your perspective, folks. Don't lose it. Don't lose it on things of this earth. Don't lose sight of that by looking around and saying, or I didn't get what I wanted. Right? You didn't want it anyway. It wasn't going to do anything for you. But heaven, there's your home. There's your future and hope. Amen. Father, we give You thanks that Your word's true and how awesome it is to see where we're heading. To be able to have a glimpse, Lord, even though it's just a smidgen of what we can comprehend, we can see that the little we can understand, it's huge. The amount we can comprehend is enough. And we thank You for being faithful, for doing what You've done so that we can enjoy that new place. And one day, Lord, we'll be with You. One day, Father, You'll be glorified by everyone and everybody in your presence in that new home, in that new city, will be worshiping and giving you glory and honor, which you deserve. So may it be so even today for us, as we find our lack of purpose perhaps in other things, may we always know that why we're really here is to give you praise and worship and glory. So whether the world ever listens or not, may we be those that would worship you with spirit and truth and be glorifying your name forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.